Of Haggai tonight. I'm going to be working my way toward the heart of his message found in chapter 2. Let's begin there. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I shall shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now Haggai was an exemplary prophet. His name means festive or feast of the Lord. He was sent of God along with Zechariah and then Malachi to minister to his people after the return of the Jews from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now, as I said, he was an exemplary prophet. Haggai spent no time at all talking about himself. He had only one basis for anything he said, only one basis of authority. He didn't even refer to other preachers, and he certainly didn't refer to history and the writings of men. But his basis of authority was just this: thus saith the Lord. His singular desire was the glory of God. The objects of his care was the people of God. He had no rebuke, except he also gave a word of encouragement. He had no correction, except he also gave a word of comfort and consolation. He did rebuke. He was sent specifically to rebuke the people, but he rebukes them and gives encouragement in the rebuke. He did correct. He was sent specifically to correct them. But as he corrects them, he comforts them and teaches them. He was distinctively sent of God to stir up the people of Judah to devote themselves to the worship of our God, to devote themselves to building his house, establishing his worship, promoting his glory in the land. He was distinctly sent of God to stir up the children of Israel to consecrate themselves unto the Lord God and his worship. Now let me give you just a little bit of the background. The Jews had been captives in Babylon for 70 years, just exactly as Jeremiah prophesied they would be. What a sad, sad 70 years that must have been for those who worshiped God. Now the many of them, as we've seen, settled down in the land and became prosperous in the land. And they didn't miss Jerusalem, and they didn't miss the worship of God, and they didn't miss the temple of God. They were perfectly content to stay in Babylon, and they did. But how sad those 70 years must have been for those few among the children of Israel who knew God and worshiped him. They sang like David, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land?" They hung their harps upon the willows, and they sat down and waited for God to deliver them. After the 70 years were fulfilled, Daniel prophesied while he was still in Babylon and tells us that God graciously stirred up the king and delivered his people from Babylon and began bringing them back into their land. Not all at once, but little by little, until at last when the 70 years were finished, the Jews were restored and given complete freedom again in the land of Judah. They first came under Zerubbabel, who is mentioned in the opening verse of Haggai. Zerubbabel was the captain of the remnant that came back from Babylon. He was appointed to be the governor of Judah. And while they came to Jerusalem, they looked at the city and saw it laying in heaps, just utter ruins. The walls were broken down. The temple was completely destroyed. And the Lord had sent them back specifically with the task of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and reestablishing the true worship of God, the worship of the true and living God in the land where God's name was held sacred in His house and in His temple. And so they began work. They began immediately. They came in, and the first thing they did, the first order of business was to rebuild the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And as time passed, though they were still under Babylonian rule, God gave them favor with the king, and they were granted permission to do the work, and so they started working. I can just almost imagine how enthusiastically. Look here, boys, this is where the temple is. This is where we used to worship God. This is where we heard God speak. This is where we saw the sacrifice. This is where we were instructed of our fathers, and we will instruct our children. And so they started clearing out the debris and started to build the temple, and they laid the foundation quickly. And they got a row or two of blocks, row or two of stones laid. And then something happened. They quit. They just quit. They just stopped. And they didn't do one thing for 15 years. Nothing. They came back out of Babylonian captivity, and they laid the foundation of the temple, and they laid a row or two of the stones, and then they quit. They stopped their work. The Jews who had returned with Ezra, some 50,000 of them, 50,000, came back from Babylon, specifically commissioned of God, specifically commissioned of the king, and specifically determined to build again the temple, the house of God. But they didn't do anything for 15 years. Now, this is where Haggai comes in. Turn back to the book of Ezra. And if you want to read carefully, I'd recommend that you read the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai together. Back here in Ezra chapter 5, Haggai is sent of God, along with Zechariah, who's mentioned here in Ezra 5, and Malachi, to speak for God to His people. Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even to them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them, laboring together, building the house of God. But then it all stopped. And Haggai and Zechariah came in, and they labored together and started the work again. Now, this is how Haggai stirred them up to the work. He delivered four messages to Judah in these that are recorded in these two brief chapters. These four messages he specifically dates. And he tells us plainly that he delivered these four messages over a period of about 18 months. But everything he has to say to Judah in these two chapters, in these four messages, he says to you and I. These are God's messages to you and I today. They are written for our learning and our admonition. His messages are for us to consider some things. He uses that word consider four times. Look at it. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, consider your ways, telling Judah and telling us to give serious thought to the way we live before God. What do you live for? What motivates you? What inspires you? What rules you? Then in verse 7 of chapter 1, he repeats that admonition, consider your ways. But there he's calling for us to seriously think about our present circumstances. Here's Judah, and everything is empty and barren and waste. And he says, consider your ways in the present circumstance you're in. Consider your ways in the light of God's providence, showing clearly that there is a connection, a real distinct connection between the way we live in reference to God and the things we experience in the providence of God. If we're God's, He won't leave us to ourselves. Thank God He won't. He won't leave us to ourselves. A father who loves his sons and daughters will not leave them to themselves. He will see to it that they're obedient. He sees to it, no matter how much pain it costs them. He sees to it they're obedient because he loves them. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, the prophet calls for us to consider the house of God, to consider the worship of God in connection with the great barrenness we've experienced. Look here. You see this terrible barrenness? Now look at things in the light of how you live in reference to this house, to my worship. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, he again calls for us to consider the house of God, the very foundation of the house, the worship of God, and the blessedness he promises in connection with that house. Now let's look at these four messages that Haggai gave, and I pray that God the Holy Spirit will inscribe the lessons of these messages on our hearts. His first message is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. It is a word of stern rebuke with regard to one of the most common, most horrible crimes known to God's people in this world. It's called indifference to God. Indifference to God. The house of God had laid in ruins for 15 years. Nothing had been done. And you come and ask the folks why. And they had a good reason. Oh, they had a good reason. Good, sound, theological reason. They said, now Haggai, don't be too hard on us. Now, you don't understand. Don't you remember Jeremiah the prophet said that God would deliver Israel and gather his people again and build his house again in 70 years? It's not been 70 years yet. The 70 years weren't quite fulfilled yet. There were still a few years to go before it would finally be accomplished. And so the Jews, many of them were still in Babylon, and these folks who were down here in Judah who had begun work on the house 15 years earlier, they stopped and they quit doing anything. And Haggai comes down and he rebukes them. He starts to correct them. And they, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. We are good, strong, predestinarian Baptists. We're not going to interfere with God's purpose. We're not going to run before God. We're going to wait on God to do what he said he would do. Let's see if that's not what they said. Look at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. It's not time yet. We don't want anybody to accuse us of being free willers. We don't want anybody to accuse us of being Arminians. We don't want anybody to accuse us of denying God's sovereignty. The time's not yet come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. And we're not going to interfere with that. We recognize that God's going to accomplish his purpose. Well, the fact is, God does accomplish his purpose. And he accomplishes his purpose in this world. Now, listen to me. I stress this with you just in case there's anything back there in your mind I don't know about. And I stress it to anybody who hears this message on tape or video or radio or any other way it's heard. Because I know what people think. You listen to me. God Almighty will accomplish his purpose, and he'll use folks just like Bob Duff and Don Fortner to do it. He will not bypass his purposed means to accomplish his purpose. He'll use men and women chosen and redeemed and called by his grace to perform his work in this world. And Haggai, being the faithful prophet he wasn't about to let these folks off the hook. Instead of responding to their indifference under the pretense of theological orthodoxy, he didn't say, I understand. I understand what you're saying. I hadn't thought of that. I apologize. I see what you're saying. We certainly don't want to interfere with God's purpose. No, Haggai instead sticks his finger right on the sorest spot he could find. Now, if I'm faithful to your soul, Rex Bartley, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to find the sorest spot I can between you and God at any time and push as hard as I can. And that's what it does. Look what it does here. Verse 4. It is not time, you say. Now look at his response. Is it time for you? It's not time to build God's house. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Oh. Now, that's where the rubber hits the road. There's the real problem. In other words, the prophet says the real problem here is not that you're waiting on the Lord, but rather that you've got other things more important. Other things consuming your thoughts. Other things of greater concern. Other things that cause you, because of your love for these other things, to be indifferent and lukewarm with regard to God our Savior. And that is always the problem. Not occasionally, always. I hear folks, Brother Dodd, I can't do this, I can't be there, I would have been there, but you know I had these things come up. I understand. I really do. I hope you will soon. I understand. It's called indifference. It's called the love of the world. It's called loving and serving and living for self. And if you're God's, if I'm God's, He won't allow that. He won't allow that. He won't leave us in a stupor of lukewarmness. Oh, now, the unbelieving religious fellow, he'll leave him in a stupor of lukewarmness and make him be fully convinced that he's as zealous and devoted as he can be. Haggai says, you refuse to do anything that's going to cost you time and labor and money and commitment for the glory of God and the worship of God. You don't do anything. But you don't hesitate to build yourself a fine house and seal your house and fix everything up while the house of God lays in ruin? And it appeals to their sense of shame. And that's not the best of motives. That's not the best of motives, but it ain't the worst either. It ain't the worst either. You mothers and dads, when your children behave in such a way as they ought to be ashamed, and you can set them down and talk to them, say, now, son, you know what this is. You know what you're doing. And they begin to hang their head and soon begin to weep, and things change, and you're thankful. Okay. All right, this is over. All right. And that's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now learn the lessons, children of God, clearly here. It is impossible for you and I to ignore Christ and the interest of His kingdom and His glory. It is impossible for us to live in indifference to the things of God and prosper spiritually. It's impossible. Can't be. Well, that hadn't been my experience. Well, talk to Brother Jonah about it. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First. Seek first the glory of God. Seek first the will of God. Seek first what's needful for your soul. Not what you are pleased with. Not what makes you feel good. These folks sowed much but reaped little. Though they looked for and expected much. They ate. I've got to take care of my food. I've got to give me something to eat. But they were never filled. They drank, but they were never satisfied. They put on their clothes, but they were never warm. They always wanted something else.
They received wages for their labor, but their holes in their pockets, and they could never get enough. They gathered wood, but God's breath of judgment was upon everything, so that everything they did came to nothing, and they could find no satisfaction and no peace. Nothing. You look at chapter 1, verse 6, and I'll read that in just a minute. What every one of you fathers and mothers have tried your best to teach your sons and daughters, I tried my dead level best to teach you and to teach me. There is nothing, nothing in this world in which you can ever find satisfaction. Nothing. Nothing. Get all you can get and can all you can get, and you're still going to want more and can more. There's nothing. 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 I see grown men and women, you know, if I go with our grandson's house, and because he's a grandson, I get down on the floor and I get his trucks and tractors and cars out, and I run around and play with those things. But you know, if one of them breaks and he starts to whimper a little bit, I don't scold him too bad. Because, you know, I expect that from him. He's just two. But if I were to get one of those trucks down and start to push the log and the axle would break on it and things wouldn't work anymore, and you saw me cry, you'd be calling somebody to check me into the funny farm. What are you doing? It's nothing. It's just nothing. Oh, God, help me to learn that. You see it? You see it? It's nothing. Just nothing. Look here, Haggai 1, verse 6. You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. He's not saying you work hard and don't get anything for it. He's saying you work hard, get everything you want, you still got nothing. You clothe you, but there's none to warm. There's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Verse 11. I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon the labor of the hands. Now, wait a minute. What's he talking about? A drought on corn and oil and wine in the vine, in the stalk, in the field? What's he talking about? He's not talking about a physical drought. They've got plenty of the corn and the oil. There's just nothing to satisfy. Here you are, empty, no matter what you do. They made God and His worship, His glory, secondary to their own pleasure and comfort and earthly concern. And Haggai pointed it out sharply. Now look at his second message. A month later. A month later. That's the reason you can't get along on just one message. You've got to have another. A month later, things are in exactly the same shape. The work stopped again. So Haggai steps up to deliver his second message, verses 1 through 9. The people had worked hard on the temple and finished it, but the restored temple appeared to be nothing. It appeared to be nothing. But it's a different problem this time. Compared to the great edifice that Solomon had built, this one was a lot smaller. Not anywhere near as costly. Not anywhere near as appealing to the eye. Not anywhere near as grand. Not anywhere near as beautiful. And so some of the old folks, you need some old folks. You don't need all old folks. And some of the old codgers, they said, wiped a tear from their eyes. Said, boy, I remember how things used to be. It wasn't like this in Solomon's day. It wasn't like this when we left here. This will never amount to anything. What you're doing here is just nothing. Nothing compared to what Solomon did. Let's look and see if that's not right. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Haggai says, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? As nothing. Turn back to Ezra again, chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. The young bucks, they sometimes need their zeal tempered, but thank God they got some. The old folks tend to have plenty of temper and no zeal. And here's some of these old folks. Ezra 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites of the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, old men, they'd been around a long, long time, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. They just wept out loud. Oh, how bad things are. How bad things are. I talked to a very dear friend of mine today, pastor in another state, and he was lamenting a little. Nice fellow. I love him to death. How bad things are. Oh, I long for those days with Edwards and Whitfield and the Puritans. Long for those days. Oh, how bad things are now. I don't know how it is where you are, but down here I just don't see much. Well, Haggai had a message for those folks too. A message for us. And it had four parts. Look at it. Here's the first point. Verse 4. Last line of verse 4. This is what God says. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Saith the Lord of hosts, I'm with you. Here's the second point. I'm going to be with you. Because I made a covenant. Look at it, verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Stay with us. Stay now. I'm with you. I'm going to stay with you. Here's the third point. The prophet here speaks of greater things than their natural eyes could see. All they could see was that temple. They knew how big it used to be. They knew what it used to look like. All they could see was just what they could measure with their physical eyes. But the prophet says, God's going to do greater things than your eyes can behold. And he promises the coming of Christ and the glory that would fill his house. Look at it again in verse 6. Haggai 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, just a little while, just a little while. One day with him is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Don't get impatient. He's not in a hurry. It is a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I want to show you in a minute, that's talking about the utter destruction of this temple and the Jerusalem and the building of another temple this one spoke of, this one typified. I'll shake the nations, all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. You thought Solomon's temple was great? Well, do you see what I do? Saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, no question, no question. This prophecy certainly was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought by his mother and dad into the temple 8 days after he was born, and Simeon picked him up in his arms and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. Anna picked him up and she blessed him and said, he's great. He's going to be great. And so the glory of God incarnate in human flesh came into this temple. But that's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. I know it's not because of Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over to Hebrews 12. The apostle writes here and quotes directly from Habakkuk chapter 2. The glory spoken of here in Habakkuk is the glory that shall be revealed in our hearts in the last day when we're made partakers of Christ's glory in his everlasting kingdom. But it is a glory which is already commenced, of which we are now receiving right now by his grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Not spoke, but speaketh. He's still speaking. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, How much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but heaven also. And this word, yet once more, signifieth, now watch it, the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be made, or cannot be shaken, may remain. In other words, by the gospel of God, preached in this day, by the power of the King who sits on his throne, God Almighty is shaking everything that can be shaken. Everything that can be shaken, and it shall fall. He don't. Those things that can't be shaken will remain. Verse 28. Wherefore? Now here's the interpretation of it. We receiving, present tense. We, because of this shaking of things in heaven and things in earth, shaking of everything that can be shaken, because of this utter destruction of everything carnal and establishing of that which is spiritual, that we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Back here in Haggai. Our Lord Jesus is described as the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations? Now wait a minute. No man seeks after God. No. No man does. No man follows after righteousness. No man does. Well, how can it be said that Christ is the desire of all nations? He is that one who embodies everything that every human being desires. Satisfaction and peace. Bob read it a little bit ago. He's our peace. And you will never find satisfaction. You will never find contentment. You'll never find peace. You'll never find righteousness. You'll never find acceptance with God. You'll never find ease of conscience except in him. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 verse 1. It's talking about the same thing. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, Haggai is saying to us, in the light of these things, children of God, don't ever despise the day of small things. Don't ever despise God's work in your day. Don't ever give up in the cause of Christ. For your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have a terrible tendency, and when I say we, I'm talking about me more than anybody here. We have a terrible tendency to judge God's work and God's providence based on what we see with these eyes. And it is horrible to do so. To do so will only breed pride and self-righteousness, or discouragement and indifference. Rather, let us judge what we see by God's Word. And God's Word declares that He will build His house. He will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will establish His glory in this earth. Well, but Brother Don, we're just lacking. We don't have any money. We don't have any ability. We don't have any strength. We can't do it. 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 Oh, I hate that word, can't. 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 I can't. God can. God can. Look at verse 8. Lord, how do you expect us to go on with this thing? The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, and I'm the Lord of hosts. I own it all. I rule it all. I own it all. I rule it all. I'll tell you what I've
experienced in my life as a believer. My wife can vouch for it. I have never in my life looked ahead at something, saw something that needed to be done. I'm convinced God had me do this. I ain't got any money. I can't do it. But I have never yet, never in my life, never since I was 17 years old, never have I saw what God had me to do and put my hand to it and put one foot in front of the other that every seed didn't divide in front of me. Never in my life. Never. Not one time. Not one time have I ever just simply trusted God to provide what was necessary for me to do what I was convinced He would have me to do, that He didn't provide it. Never. I've never faced an obstacle or a foe. Not one in my life. Not one in my life. Too powerful, too mighty for me, that God Almighty didn't just cause to fall down under me and make a bridge so I could walk over there and get to the other side. Never in my life. Never in my life. Well, what are you saying, preacher? I reckon if God did it, we can do it. Whatever it is, He has for us to do. But then Haggai has another message. And his third message describes our utter inability to do anything. We can't do a thing. Apparently there were some, he describes here in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2, who worked feverishly. Okay, buddy, we're ashamed of ourselves, we're going to get back to work, and they worked feverishly building the house of God, but they got the notion, somehow got the notion, that doing the work, being connected with holy things, being connected with a holy work, engaging in building the house of God, made them acceptable with God, made them holy. Got the notion that, if that thing's holy and I touch it, I'll be holy. If that's good and I touch it, I'll be good. If that's righteous and I get in on that, I'll be righteous. And so Haggai declares, by giving a clear illustration from the Levitical law, fellas, now if you're a priest and you touch a dead body, are you going to be clean or unclean? Unclean. If you're sanctified and you come and rub across something that's unclean, are you clean or unclean? Unclean. Look at verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer, everything they offer there, right here on my altar, in my house, by my priest, that which they offer there, it's all unclean. It's all unclean. In verses 15, 16, and 17, the prophet then calls for us to consider the temple itself from its very foundation. You see, our cleanness, our acceptance with our God is to be found in the person and the work of Christ, who is portrayed in everything in that temple. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the altar, the mercy seat, the showbread, the candlestick, everything. It's all portraying Him. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Now I pray you consider this from this day forward, from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures and there were but 10, when one came to a press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press and there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands.
Yet you turn not to me, but I'll build my house. And all cleanness is found here. As the building of this house is God's work, as the building of the temple is His work altogether, so your cleanness, your righteousness, your acceptance with God is altogether His. And we'll see it here. Look at verses 18 and 19. He calls for us again to consider all that was typically symbolized in the temple and to keep our hearts focused on that, focused on Christ and His glory. And He assures us of the blessedness found in and flowing to us from Him. There is a time to sow and a time to reap. Now, when you go out next March, April, May, and you tie up your ground and you plant your corn in the ground, plant your beans in the ground, no need in going out and getting your baskets and starting to think about gathering them up the next day. You're not going to get anything. You sow, and you work, and you wait. Because God said there's a time to sow and a time to reap. July, and August, September. Take your basket out yonder and gather things up. This, children of God, church of God, this is our sowing time. That's all. Our sowing time. It's our business just to sow. But don't be discouraged by anything you see, because there's blessedness coming. Look at the last part of Haggai, verses 20 through 23. Here's his last message. It's about this coming blessedness that awaits God's people. He spans the ages of time and speaks of Christ even more fully than he has before. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Now here, Zerubbabel is clearly set before us as a type of Christ. We'll see it more clearly in Zechariah chapter 4 when we get there. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah and the governor of the earth. Christ is he upon whose shoulders God has placed the government of all things. Zerubbabel shakes heaven and earth. He is the one shaking everything. That's our Redeemer. He overthrows and subdues kingdoms. He is called here Jehovah's servant. And God says, "I'll make you a signet." Now, we don't understand much of that kind of language these days, but in those days, a king or a wealthy man have a family ring, and on the family ring, he'd have a family crest. And if he made a seal, put something in an envelope, put something in a box, melt a little wax on there, while the wax is still damp, presses the image of the family right there. That's what he's talking about. Who's that talking about? The very word used for that signet image is what's used in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the express image of His person. He's the one who is Jehovah's signet, His seal, stamping all His work. He is Jehovah's chosen one, the one who builds His house. Look in Zechariah chapter 4. Got just a minute, I'll read it. Verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me to you. And then, oh, the glory that will fill his house.